Let us pray. Almighty God, again, sometimes it is very easy to forget the blessings that we have in this nation. Freedoms that most people simply do not have. And throughout history, freedoms that very few people have ever had. And so we thank you. We thank you for the veterans, their families, their friends who have supported them through many, many generations, taking seriously these freedoms and knowing that these freedoms, well, they're under assault, those who would like to take them away from us. So we thank you for them, and as the video said, we pray your blessings, God, upon the veterans and their families in particular. We thank you for the freedoms we have in this country, but most importantly, we thank you for the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, a new life that he provides through his power and presence in us. So, Lord, as we turn once again to your word, we pray that we'll be reminded of who we are in Jesus Christ, who you make us to be in him. We ask this in his name. Amen. Before we turn to scripture, I did want to read something. When I looked and saw we were going to be singing All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, I thought I'd go online real quickly and get a little history of the song. We don't always know the histories, and some of these are fun. So this was actually taken from a website called churchchoirmusic.com. The lyrics of that hymn we sang, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, originally were 8 verses, were written by Edward Perronet in 1779. Been around a while, okay? It stood the test of time and for good reason. It's a powerful song. Now, some of the lyrics have been changed over the years. You know, some of those old songs had old English, but still, powerful lyrics. Interestingly, the writer, Edward Perronet, was ordained in the Anglican Church, but eventually he became, basically, he was a contemporary of John Wesley, John and Charles Wesley. And Edward was in many meetings with John Wesley, and even though he was a great preacher in his own right, Edward Perronet, he would never preach in the presence of John Wesley. He always let John Wesley preach. Well, Wesley was not one to take no for an answer, and one day in the middle of a meeting, he, John Wesley, simply announced to the large crowd that Brother Perronet would now speak. Talk about being set up. Thinking quickly, Edward Perronet declared, "I will now deliver the greatest sermon ever preached on earth." That gets your attention. He then read the Sermon on the Mount and sat down. Tells you a little bit about the man who wrote the song. And there's actually some very interesting stories in here. One of them is the writer of this article says, "I also heard the story of an elderly woman who was nearing death. Her family was gathered around her bed, and they heard her whispering, 'Bring, bring.' They immediately thought she was thirsty and brought her some water. She just shook her head and simply said, 'Bring, bring.' One of the family members remembered seeing her shout and wave a handkerchief in her younger years, and they brought that to her, and she still shook her head and said, 'Bring, bring.' Still not knowing what she wanted, they brought her Bible to her and laid it at her bed, and the old woman still shook her head and said, 'Bring, bring.' Exasperated, they looked at her and asked, 'What is it you want us to bring?'" You think they would have asked earlier, but anyway. "With her last bit of strength, she pushed herself up in the bed, raised her hands, and with her dying breath, she sang, 'Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all.'" Talk about a witness. Talk about a witness. Anyway, it's just fun to see some of the history of some of this music that's been around, like this one, for almost 250 years, a very long time. Well, once again, we'll look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, last week, as I told you, when I first read these four verses, what really nailed me right between the eyes was that phrase, such a great salvation. Such a great salvation. And so last Sunday, we spent some time looking at that. Primarily, we looked at three accounts in Scripture of, in this case, men of God, who nevertheless had committed some great sin. We looked at the prophet Habakkuk, who basically accused God of injustice. We looked at the whole sordid affair of David and Bathsheba. And we also looked at the Apostle Peter in the New Testament, who said, I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. And then within a few hours, he managed to deny Jesus three times. And we looked at a God who forgives. Well, today I want to take another look at such a great salvation and talk about how comprehensive this salvation is. How comprehensive it is, because it is a great, great salvation. Now, as we talk about salvation, particularly in the New Testament, which we'll get to in a few minutes, it's very easy to focus on ourselves and the benefits we get from salvation. Very easy. Because after all, the Scripture is clear, we get some incredible benefits from this salvation. There's no doubt about that. But if we're not careful, that's what we focus on. Well, I want to turn to the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament, first of all. Let's see, Ezekiel chapter 36, starting at verse 16 to 24, because I think here we'll see that we are reminded of something very, very important. Now, last week when we looked at the prophet Habakkuk, remember the context of the prophecies there was, God was going to be sending the Babylonians to Israel to discipline them for their continual turning away from the Word of God. And then a lot of the people of Israel would be taken into captivity in Babylon. And here Ezekiel is talking about the same basic thing. So starting in verse 16 of chapter 36 of Ezekiel. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, came to Ezekiel, son of man. When the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with idols. He sent the Babylonians. I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. So even though they've been dispersed because of the Babylonian invasion, God says, I will bring them back. And the purpose was not for Israel, not for their own people. It was for my holy name. God was going to glorify his name. And when we talk about salvation, we have to keep that in mind. God is bringing glory to his holy name as he gathers a people for himself. Even though we benefit greatly, he is gathering a people for himself. That gets back to one of those five solas we looked at with the Reformation. For the glory of God, alone. That's what it's about, for His glory, His glory. Now, salvation is actually an interesting word. And when you look at it in Scripture, it has a very basic meaning. To deliver from some sort of danger into safety. That's its most basic meaning. There's some sort of danger out there, and to be delivered into safety is a sense of salvation. And so it actually covers all of life. Okay? It's really very comprehensive. And I want to look at Psalm 107 for a few minutes just to get a sense of how the psalmist addresses how comprehensive this is. So Psalm 107, we'll start with verses 1 through 9. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this, those He redeemed from the hand of the foe, those He gathered from the lands, from east and west, from north and south. Again, referring to God bringing His people back to the nation Israel. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men. For He satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. One sense of salvation is a national salvation. In this case, God is bringing His people Israel back from captivity in all the lands, bringing them back to Israel. And He uses images of people wandering in the desert to get back. They're thirsty, they're hungry. There is a sense of national salvation. And there is a sense in which when we celebrate Veterans Day, we are celebrating a similar thing, a similar type of thing, where throughout our history we have been delivered on occasion from dangers that were trying to destroy us. That's why we still have armed forces. I think we all wish we lived in a world where we didn't need them. But we don't live in that kind of a world. We live in a real world that really wants to take away our freedoms. All right? So there's a sense in which salvation can be national, a national sense. There's also a sense, another sense, about disease. Let's move in Psalm 107 to verses 17 through 22. Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them from their distress. He sent forth His word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds among men. Let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell of His works with songs of joy. They loathed food. They were sick. They were ill. And there's a sense in which if you've been delivered from a disease, you've had a sense of salvation. There was a danger, and you were delivered. There's another sense in which this word is used. And in verses 23 to 32, we see another sense. Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, His wonderful deeds in the deep. For He spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and He guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men. Let them exalt Him in the assembly of the people and praise Him in the council of the elders. So here's another sense in which salvation occurs. Those in peril on the sea. And actually, when you read this psalm, you have to wonder if this is not a prophecy of Jesus asleep in the boat, in the storm, and then stilling the sea, calming the sea. But salvation has a very broad context, particularly in the Old Testament. However, as we think about life, what is the ultimate peril we face? It's not national. It's not disease. It's not in peril on the sea. It is God's eternal judgment upon sin. That is the ultimate peril every human being faces. God's judgment upon sin. That's what we face. You know, it's interesting when you think about Scripture, particularly the Old Testament and the New. The Old Testament is kind of like, if we think of a, what do I have here? Funnel. In the Old Testament, we see the word salvation in the context used in very different ways. But what happens as we get to the New Testament? It boils down to a personal issue for every human being. The peril we face with God's judgment upon sin. It really boils down to that, and of course, salvation is found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. But it is interesting when we think about this. Even the salvation that Christ offers covers all of history, all of human history. It didn't just start with the resurrection. It covers all of history, which is a really good thing, because I was very disconcerted the other day when I came across this article. Scientists say the universe shouldn't exist. That's disconcerting to read, right? Our universe shouldn't exist, according to scientists at CERN, C-E-R-N, the European Organization for Nuclear Research. Isn't that interesting? We shouldn't be here. Apparently, as they've been, the physicists and others have been studying, researchers have discovered a symmetry in nature they say should not be possible. After the Big Bang, matter had to form, as the theory goes. But if there were equal measures of particles and antiparticles, the universe wouldn't exist, since particles and antiparticles annihilate each other upon contact. We shouldn't be here. Therefore, there must be an imbalance between them, because the universe obviously exists. Guess what the imbalance is, or who it is? Yeah, Jesus Christ. He sustains the entire creation by his powerful word. One of the days the scientists will get to that knowledge, we hope. Okay? It's sort of interesting when you read certain things. I think science is fascinating, but it's always nice when there's something that happens that they simply cannot explain. Why are we here? The Bible has the answer. Jesus sustains the entire creation. Yes, salvation covers all of history. And we will start in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, and look at a few phrases, because they talk about this history. Actually, let me start with verse 2, sorry. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, what is this message? It is the Old Testament law. It was delivered by angels, Scripture says. They were there as part of what God was doing when He gave the law to Moses. And every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord. Well, let's see where one of the first places God announces this salvation. We're going to turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall of man, Adam and Eve. God put them in the garden, the perfect place, gave them one negative instruction: do not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan comes along, talks Eve into eating. She gives some to Adam. He eats, and now they have all disobeyed God. And then God places a curse. So Genesis chapter 3, starting as verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, to Satan, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. That has always been understood to be a prophecy of the crucifixion, of the Messiah. Yes, Satan, you'll cause some problems, or as it says here, you will strike his heel. But guess what the Messiah is going to do to you? He's going to crush your head. From the very beginning of human history, God has announced his plan of salvation. Yes, in the Old Testament, there was more of a mystery to it. It wasn't clear until the coming of Christ. But he announced very clearly at the very beginning. And actually, some would say before this, he gave a picture of salvation. Where was Adam and Eve put when they were created? In a garden. The perfect place to live, of total safety. Some would say it really started there, but nevertheless. Beginning of human history, we see God announcing his salvation. But even with the giving of the law, the Old Testament law, through Moses particularly, we see salvation discussed. Now, I know it's really common to say the Old Testament's about the law and the New Testament's about grace. Folks, you need to think very differently about that. Okay? You need to think very differently about that. And here's what we're going to do to understand that. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 15. The reason I say you need to think very differently about that, who gave the law? God did. In his grace and love and mercy, he gave the law. He revealed it to Moses. But now here we're going to talk about Abram, who eventually becomes Abraham. Remember, he is basically the father of the Hebrew people. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man, Eleazar, will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. The Lord took Abram outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then the Lord said to Abram, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. It's about faith. It's about belief. That's what salvation is about. Now, if you know the story of Abram and Sarah, Sarah's beyond menopause. She's beyond the age of having children. Abram is 10 years older than her. And that's why he's, telling God as if God didn't know this. I have no children. How can I possibly have heirs? I have no children. I've even let one of my servants become my heir because I have no children. And God makes a promise. Yeah, you're going to have children. And to Abram, it must have seemed ridiculous. But what does it say? He believed God. And what did God do? He credited it to him as righteousness. That's what salvation's about. Belief and receiving the righteousness of Christ. Now, I'm not going to read it. It's a long story. But in Genesis 18, three visitors come to Abram and Sarah. This is about 10 years after the promise. And tell them, when we show up next year, you're going to have a son. Anybody knows what Sarah did at that moment in time? She laughed, exactly. She is beyond the age of menopause. I can't have children. So she laughed. She laughed. And then turning to Genesis 21, starting at verse 1. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born, which means Sarah was 90. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham and Sarah, to Abraham, that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. That's what salvation is, believing the promises of God. Why? So God gets the glory. So God gets the glory. Through his promises, he works them out. Now, that's Old Testament. There's a whole lot more in there, but we're not going to go through all of it, obviously. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 again. So the first part says, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Who is him? Christ. So he's talking now about those who were literally with Christ when he was on the earth. Salvation covers all of history, folks, from the very beginning until Christ returns. Everything. Well, since this is Christmas, I thought as we think about this incident with people with Jesus, this is technically a little bit before that, but nevertheless, let's take a look at Luke chapter 1. Starting in verse 67. This is known as Zechariah's song. Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist. If you're familiar with the story of John the Baptist, Zechariah and his wife had the same basic situation as Abraham and Sarah. Same basic situation, childless. But God brought forth a son to Zechariah and his wife, who is John the Baptist. But notice what Zechariah does. Chapter 1 of Luke, verse 67. His father, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So who gets the glory here? God. It's the Holy Spirit doing this, okay? It is the Holy Spirit who filled Zechariah, and he gives this incredible song. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Again, the promises of God for a Messiah. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath he swore to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, this is Zechariah's son, who is John the Baptist, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. It is fascinating here how God, through his Holy Spirit, speaks through Zechariah, and he moves from the sense of national salvation, which he talks about in verses 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to what? Very personal salvation. The forgiveness of our sins. Again, it's that funnel. You know, here, if you want to think of this as the Old Testament and this is the New, it's funneled down to the forgiveness of our sins, that personal salvation. Very powerful how he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't know how much Zechariah knew at that moment in time other than this. But again, God gets the glory because he prophesies through Zechariah, John, my son, you're going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And the issue becomes forgiveness. Forgiveness of our sins. Remember, what's the greatest peril we face? God's eternal judgment upon our sin. And now we're seeing God working that out through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Because now we move from the time of Christ to our time. Salvation covers all of history, folks, all of history. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles. There is Christ. Signs, wonders, and various miracles. Also moving into the New Testament era. And gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Guess what? That's you and me. Remember, we talked about the Holy Spirit some time ago. And if you're a believer in Christ, you are gifted by the Holy Spirit. One way or another, He is gifting you. All of us. That salvation moves to us. Moves to us. All of history. And guess who does the testifying? God also testified to it. The salvation. Interesting, that's the only place in the New Testament that Greek word for testified is used. Because it is God doing the testifying. He gets the glory. That's what it's about, is God's glory. And what's it about? God's promises. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As Paul in this letter has some interesting things to say about the promises of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in Christ, it has always been yes. Yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ Jesus. And so through Christ, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. All the promises of God are what in Christ Jesus? Yes. All the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. So the question this morning is, are you a beneficiary of those promises? Are you a beneficiary of those promises? Are you in Christ? I'll ask two simple questions because this is how Paul basically addresses it in Romans chapter 10. Have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord of all creation? Do you believe in your heart? Now remember in Scripture, the heart is not just emotions. The heart is the deepest part of our souls, the deepest part of who we are. Do you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead? What does Paul say in Romans chapter 10? You will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans chapter 10. That's the question for you this morning. Have you done those things? If so, you are a beneficiary of the yes in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Lord God, sometimes in our sinful nature, we get focused upon ourselves with salvation and what we get. And that's okay because you tell us in some sense in Scripture, we get some incredible benefits. But sometimes, Lord, in our sinful nature, we forget that it is for your glory, that you are calling a people to yourself through faith in Christ. And Lord, sometimes we try to make this really difficult when it's not. Jesus, you are Lord of all creation. This entire creation is yours. And yes, you sustain this entire creation by the power of your word, as Scripture teaches. Whether the scientists have learned that one or not, we pray they will. And Lord Jesus, you have been raised from the dead, physically and bodily. You reign in power. One of these days you will return in glory. And we look forward to that time. The Lord Jesus, until that time you return in power and glory, may we learn to live by your Spirit and your Word, becoming more faithful disciples of yours, so that this world that is in such darkness will know what it means that Jesus, you are the light of the world. We make this prayer in your holy and righteous name. Amen.